We are working through Job 33 today. And there's a quote that I found as I was studying on this, and it says this. It says, "We don't see things as they are. We see things as we are." We don't see things as they are. We see things as we are. This is a quote from Anais Nin, who was a French-born novelist and essayist. And while this quote came from the 1940s, it rings more true today in today's extremely self-centered and me-centric society. No matter the extenuating circumstances, we see the world through a lens that projects ourselves into it, thus painting it in a way that we create. Good or bad, hopeful or hopeless, we're the ones adding the colors, the hues, and the brushstrokes. Such has been the case with our dear friend Job. You see, over the last 31 chapters, we've seen his perspective and emotions run the gambit between demanding answers for his plight, angrily shaking his fist at God, and praising God in the midst of tragedy. We've seen everything. We've heard from three of Job's friends, his associates, all of which lean on this understanding of God's providence and God's punishment that was passed down to them, where good things happen to good people and bad things happen to bad people. Job considers himself to be a good person and therefore can't understand why bad things are happening to him. Now, last Sunday in chapter 32, we were introduced to a young man named Elihu, a fourth friend who has been listening this entire time and now chooses to speak up. What he shares is a complete paradigm shift for Job and a good reminder for all of us today as well. Shall we pray? Father God, I pray this morning as we have come and we have gathered together in your name to worship you in spirit and in truth, as we have sung songs of praise, as we've prayed together already this morning, God, as we've heard from Scripture. Father, now as we hear what you have for us this morning through Job chapter 33, I pray, Father, that all of these things combined, God, that we can leave this place with a better sense of what you've done for us, a better sense of who you are, a better sense of perhaps how we see the world and how you want us to see the world, especially when it comes to times of trouble. God, I ask that you would speak through me today. I ask, Father, that I may have stuff planned on this paper here, but if you want something different, point it out, because I would rather speak your words than mine. We love you, God. Thank you for this time we have together to worship you. It's in your name we pray. Amen. If you want to grab someone's attention and make sure that they are listening to you, what's the first thing that you do? What's the first thing you do? Interactive, tell me. What do you think? Exactly. Hey, Jeremy, right? Hey, you. Hey, you know, I love my dad. I love you. I'm going to make fun of you today. My dad spilled coffee this morning. So all I hear is, hey, 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 hey. And I look over, I'm thinking, is something on fire? Nope. Got some hazelnut on the floor. Clean up on aisle 7. That's okay. But he was getting attention, right? He wanted my attention. And so he's looking to get my attention. This is what happens all the time around our house. If Laura wants my attention to have a conversation with me, it usually starts with, hey, Jay, or hey, babe, right? I will respond to both of those. Now, our boys are not going to respond to be calling, hey, babe. That ain't going to happen. In fact, that might be slightly awkward, right? So she's not going to say to them, hey, babe, if she wants to talk to the boys. No, instead, what she's going to do is she's going to, if she wants to talk to Cater or Jackson, she's going to use their names. She's going to call them by name. If they want to talk to one of us, they're going to say, hey, mom, or hey, dad, right? Using a name tells everyone else who's near the conversation that you are speaking directly to someone other than them. They want to know who that conversation is directed toward, and there's no mistaking who you want to talk to. So in this first section that we're going through in Job 33, chapter 33, verses 1 through 7, I've labeled this, hear me out. Hear me out. One of the first things that we should take note of in this passage is that Elihu addresses Job by name in verse 1. While Eliphaz and Bildad and Zophar spoke in circles, stating their thoughts by telling some stories about some hypothetical person that actually was Job, they never directly or indirectly used his name. Elihu, on the other hand, speaks directly to Job. So there's no mistaking who his target audience is, right? In previous chapters, we read that Job had asked his friends to listen to him as he spoke and cried out and complained, etc., etc., and so forth. Elihu uses this same tactic by turning it around and in a similar way admonishing Job to listen to him. What he has to say is important, and he wants to make certain that Job is going to focus in and clearly hear what he has to say. The end of the chapter has a similar statement in verse 31, which we read this morning as our scripture verse, where he again tells Job to listen, be silent, and allow him to speak. We also see here that in this particular section that Elihu appeals to Job as an equal. He appeals to him as a man just like him, made by God and given breath by the Almighty. Now, back in chapter 31, Job stated that he was made by God. And in chapters 12 and 27, Job states that he has been given that same breath of life that Elihu speaks of. So it would seem that while he has demanded that Job hear him, he wants to step away from the potentially arrogant or condescending tone of Eliphaz and Bildad and Zophar's words. Rather, it appears that he wants to appear to Job not as a superior person, but he wants to see him on an even and equal footing as a fellow being created by God. In times of struggle, we've all experienced friends, with air quotes, who come at us with all kinds of observations and answers and knowledge and solutions, but they tend to come from a place of superiority. Have you experienced that? They just come to a place where they feel like they know better than you do. And almost every time, there's not a shred of help to be found in what they have to say. I also hope that we've experienced love and care from true friends who have been given permission to speak into our lives from a place of equal footing, sharing their care and concern for us as a person. See, I believe that's what Elihu's attempting to do here. I believe that he is attempting, by presenting himself as an equal, to have a better opportunity to share his perspective with Job and perhaps help change Job's perspective in the process. That being said, there might be a bit of confusion to someone reading what comes next in both verse 5 and again in verse 32. You see, in verse 5 and verse 32, Elihu challenges Job to stand up and answer. So on one section, he's like, I'm just like you. We're cut from the same cloth. We're made the same way. I want you to hear what I have to say, but you're going to have to answer. That feels really counterproductive, doesn't it? Well, the text basically kind of tells us what this is. When you're looking at these words where it tells him to stand up and answer, the idea behind that is, one, to either marshal your company for battle, or two, more likely, is to get your legal affairs in order to defend yourself in the courtroom. You see, there have been several moments in past chapters where Job has even said that he didn't feel like he could stand up against God were he to take him to court, right? He felt like God was his enemy, he felt like God was against him, and he would be silenced if he were to go to court. But Elihu here, he says you need to stand up and answer, but he also tells him not to fear. He tells him not to fear, that he wants to vindicate him. And having already stated he was a man like Job, I think the idea here is that he's trying to perhaps create an atmosphere of dialogue between the two. So instead of it being you have to defend yourself, it's let's have a conversation. Let's talk to each other. Because dialogue happens a whole lot better when you're on equal footing with someone rather than you're having to combat against them, doesn't it? So after all of this, the hope here is that Elihu can share what he has to share with Job, and that it'll be read or received by Job because he will be more relaxed and open-minded in his position from hearing from an equal that wants to have a dialogue with him. In verses 8 through 14, I'm calling this one, "You're Doing It Wrong." So here we've got Elihu saying, "Hey, hear me out, we're on equal footing. I'm just a guy like you. I want you to hear what I have to say." Well, this is the point where Elihu then turns around and he uses that position of equal footing to say, "You know what, Job? We need to talk about this." And how many of you have a friend that you trust so much that they can look at you and they can say, "You're doing it wrong. You're doing something silly," without you getting angry at them? How many of you have a friend like that? Okay. That's my buddy Corey. I love my buddy Corey. My buddy Corey and I, we've been friends. We've played music together. We've done life together for the better part of 20 years. And I love Corey. Corey and I have been friends and accountability partners for that amount of time. And he has earned the right to say to me, Jay, you're being an idiot. He has earned that right. And he's earned that right to be able to say that without me so much as batting an eye. Because if Corey says that to me, I'm probably being an idiot. I mean, that's pretty much how that works between the two of us. If I do something stupid or say something stupid, Corey's going to call me out on it. This is basically what I believe Elihu is doing for Job here, okay? And I love this section of text because after establishing himself on equal footing, then he turns around and pulls the rug out like a good friend should when he has the ability to do so. You see, Elihu pulls a Miranda rights move on Job and uses his own words against him. Miranda rights, of course, you've seen this on every cop show in town. They put the cuffs on and they say, anything you can and anything you say can and will be used against you in a court of law, right? That's part of the Miranda rights. That's exactly what Elihu is doing here. This entire section of our passage shows us that Elihu had more than likely been present and during the discourse between he and the other three friends, and he's been listening and taking it all in. He's listened to Job consistently claim his innocence, and Job saying that he cannot recall having done something that would have warranted such a massive punishment. Massive punishment from God in verses 8 and 9. So Elihu turns around and reiterates this, although he embellishes just a little bit, perhaps for effect, because Elihu says that Job called himself pure and without sin and clean and free from guilt. Now, Job never claimed to be pure and sinless, but he did say that whatever he might have done certainly wasn't worth the punishment that he was handed. Now, Job has consistently also victimized himself as God's enemy and target and consistently stated that God has not and will not answer him. But I want you to look at the response from Elihu in verse 12. Job 33, 12, Elihu says, but I tell you, in this you aren't right, for God is greater than man. Mic drop. The whole foundation of Elihu's argument rests on the fact that God is God and we are not. Without giving up the whole rest of Job's story, there's a spot in the near future where God does speak to Job and basically looks at him and says, who are you to say anything about anything or anything else for that matter? Who are you? Acts 17, 24 and 25 tells us that the God who made the world and everything in it is the Lord of heaven and earth and does not live in temples built by hands, and he is not served by human hands as if he needed anything, because he himself gives all men life and breath and everything else. Who is Job to contend with God on any count? Who is he? How presumptuous can he be? God is not accountable to Job or any other human being. This is what Elihu is saying. You're not right. You're questioning God. You're not God. He is. Elihu basically looks at Job and says, brother, you're doing it wrong. And rather than arguing that Job's current state of affairs is due to some sort of undisclosed past sin like his other friends have, he turns around and argues that Job is perhaps wrong for consistently complaining to God, presuming that God should have to answer him for the predicament that he is in. The truth of the matter for Job is the truth of the matter for us as well. We serve a sovereign God who's created everything. He is over everything. He is in everything. He didn't need us to make it, and he doesn't need us to sustain it. He can do what he wants, when he wants, how he wants, and even if it looks strange or feels painful to us, because he is God, and we are not. Another one of Job's frustrations we just mentioned was that he felt like God wasn't speaking to him despite his countless demands to do so. And since God wasn't audibly speaking to Job, then Job came to this conclusion that God just simply doesn't speak at all. Well, in this section of our passage, Elihu addresses this mistake on Job's part as well, stating that in actuality, God does speak in a variety of ways. And so verses 15 through 22 and 29 through 30, I've labeled God still speaks, because he does. Elihu gives us a couple of different ways that God speaks, that he shares. First of all, he says that God speaks in dreams. God speaks in dreams. We've seen examples from the book of Job already with the inclusion of Eliphaz's vision in chapter 4, where a word was brought to him amid disquieting dreams in the night. And Job himself experienced them according to his account of being frightened with dreams and terrified with visions in chapter 7. Elihu states in verses 15 through 18 that dreams are sent to people by God to, quote, speak into their ears, otherwise known as to grab their attention and cause them to be more receptive to what he is trying to say and perhaps where he is trying to lead them. Elihu states that this is an attempt by God to keep them from sin and pride, which lead to death and eternal separation from him. Dreams are all over the Old and New Testament, used by God to lead and to guide and to direct and to command and to admonish and to rebuke and to reprove. So why would it be any different for Job? Elihu also says that God speaks in pain and discomfort. In pain and discomfort. Now, it seems perhaps to us a bit strange that God would use pain to get our attention, right? Because, well, the Bible tells us that God is love. Well, yeah, God is love, right? God is love. I love my kids. But do I only speak to them in love? Guys, do I only speak to you in love? No. Sometimes I speak to you in tough love, right? My parents, they love me. I know they love me. I know they do. But there's more than one occasion when my mom's rubber arm happened across the table and found the side of my face with her hand. There's more than one occasion that my dad found himself with a belt or a paddle in my room going, this is going to hurt you more than it hurts me. And I didn't understand that until I became a parent. But I understand that now. God is love. God is also just. And you can't have one without the other. So while it seems like it might be strange for God to use pain to get our attention, sometimes that's what we need because that's what it takes to awaken us to the real threat of sin and the real threat of death should we continue down the path that we are currently traveling. Sometimes that pain we experience is there to prevent us from experiencing a pain even deeper and more intense because it awakens us to the seriousness of our current situation. Elihu is essentially stating that pain and suffering that Job is experiencing is perhaps there to teach him something. It isn't necessarily because he's done something so wrong or egregious that God is punishing him, but rather it may be a measure of discipline to awaken him and point him back to repentance and uprightness. Hebrews 12:7 says, endure hardship as discipline. God is treating you as his children. For what children are not disciplined by their father? Romans 8:28 says, we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose. Yes, I understand that both of those passages come from the New Testament, so Job wouldn't have heard either one of those. But God gave testimony in Malachi 3:6 that he does not change. So if what we see in Hebrews 12 and Romans 8 was the case when those letters were written, pretty certain it was the case during Job's time as well. And I'm also pretty certain that it's still the case today. As C.S. Lewis so succinctly put it, he said, we can ignore even pleasure, but pain insists on being attended to. God whispers to us in our pleasures and speaks to us in our conscience, but shouts in our pains. It is the megaphone used to rouse a dead world. Elihu states that God may bring visions and or pain and discomfort to people often as a way of speaking to them and diverting them away from taking the wrong path in life. As a loving father, he wants his children to go the right direction and to do the right things, just like any of us who are a parent would want that for our own children. What loving father doesn't find ways to discipline their children so that they might go the right direction and do the right things? Where Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar each state that Job's suffering is due to a sin issue in his life, Elihu flips that script completely around and presents his suffering perhaps as an attempt by God to get Job's attention and help him to stay on a righteous path. God still speaks. Now, while pain and suffering can and will be used by God to keep us on the straight and narrow, there's eventually got to be a way out of that discomfort, right? He's not going to leave you in that pain forever. When you've got a sickness, a doctor or a nurse can alleviate your pain. When you've got a broken car, a mechanic can alleviate your issues. If you're in court being prosecuted, a defense attorney will speak up on your behalf and hopefully sway the judge or jury to rule in your favor and set you free and alleviate your incarceration. Knowing that, verses 23 through 28 I've labeled the mediator. The mediator. Elihu states in verses 19 through 22 that God speaks through pain and suffering, but in order for the suffering to end, there must be someone who speaks up on the afflicted's behalf. Verse 3 describes that person as an angel or a messenger or a mediator. Now, the idea here behind the word angel is not your standard one where you see the wings flying and the trumpet sounding and anything like that. We're not talking Gabriel or Michael here. What we're talking about is a kinsman redeemer standing by your side. That's what we're talking about. A kinsman redeemer standing by your side, taking responsibility to help you in a time of need or danger. And the idea behind messenger is that of a mediator serving to defend rather than condemn, or a negotiator working to free the afflicted party. That negotiator provides a ransom for the afflicted, and the afflicted are renewed. This is an important piece we shouldn't miss, because it is most certainly the case in our lives as believers. Elihu's mention of an angel or mediator, I would hope, would take us as Christ followers and point our minds to the work and person of Christ Jesus. Romans 8:34 says, "Who then is the one who condemns? No one. Christ Jesus, who died, more than that, who was raised to life, is at the right hand of God and is also interceding for us." 1 John 1:2 says, "My dear children, I write this to you so that you will not sin. But if anybody does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. His atoning sacrifice for our sins, and not only for ours, but for the sins of the whole world." And Hebrews 7:24-25, "But because Jesus lives forever, he has a permanent priesthood. Therefore, he is able to completely save those who come to God through him, because he always lives to intercede for them." Christ is our kinsman redeemer. Christ is our mediator. Christ is our negotiator. Christ paid the ransom on the cross, and Christ provided us a means by which we can communicate directly to the Father in prayer. He alone is the reason that any of us can find favor with God and live to be able to shout for joy and be renewed. Not only that, but he gave us the gift of the Holy Spirit living within every believer to do the same. Romans 8:26-27 tells us that the Spirit intercedes for us in wordless groans when we do not know what to pray. The work of mediation goes on our behalf before the Father, day and day, day and night, hour after hour, moment after moment, whether we actually believe it does or doesn't, and whether we feel like it does or doesn't. Because it doesn't matter what we feel, it matters what Scripture says. Scripture says that no matter what we feel, whether we feel like we are far from God or near to Him, that He is mediating and interceding for us at the right hand, right then and there. When we are in the midst of pain and discomfort and we have disquieting visions in our life, the Holy Spirit is interceding for us in ways that we can't understand, because we can't even pray. We don't have the words to say. But who does? Christ the mediator. Christ the negotiator, the Holy Spirit, the great comforter. Folks, our ransom's been paid. The work's done on that end, but our mediators continue to work. And so, Like Elihu asking Job, I'm asking you, hear me out. I'm just like you. Our experiences are different, but we're all human. And if you're going through it right now, I've been there before, and I'm not going to be here to judge or condemn you. But I might tell you you're doing it wrong. Maybe you feel like God's hung you out to dry. Maybe you feel like you're experiencing weird dreams or there's some pain and struggle happening in your life, and maybe it feels like God is far away from you or giving you the silent treatment. Folks, maybe God's just trying to get your attention. Through it all, remember that those who have accepted Christ as Lord and Savior, that there is a conversation happening on your behalf right here and right now. If you want to find relief, just believe it. Just believe it. Believe that Christ the Savior is also Christ the Intercessor. Believe that He is Christ the Advocate and Christ the Kinsman Redeemer. Believe that the Holy Spirit knows what to say when you don't. And endure what comes with the hope that there's something to learn. And once you learn it, restoration perhaps is just around the corner for you. That's what Elihu shared with Job. That's what I hope that you've heard today as well. Let's pray.